I want to read to you to sort of dovetail with what we're going to look at in just a few minutes from 2 Peter chapter 3. If you're using an ESV Bible, it's page 1019. I'm going to read the first 13 verses of this passage, and then we're going to go to John 14. Peter writes, now this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. That's the Old Testament and the New Testament right there. The holy prophets, the Old Testament, the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, the writings of the New Testament. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. This is called the philosophy of uniformitarianism, that everything that's happening today is because of processes that have always been in place. And it rejects what's called catastrophism, the idea that anything unusual would have taken place. Now, even they will allow things like, you know, meteor strikes and things of that nature, but they totally reject, for instance, the flood of Noah. They keep finding evidence of things indicating a flood, but they still reject it. Verse 5, for they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. That is not meant to be a mathematical formula. That means the God who made time is above time, and time is not the same to him as it is to us. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies, or literally the elements, will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, would I direct your attention, please, to John chapter 14. In 1979, a few months into my very first pastorate, I had a visit from the in-laws. My father and mother-in-law, Ray and Ann Kegley, my wife's aunt and step-uncle, Kay and Norman Brummett, and Grandma Marguerite McGill all came down to visit a service at the little Baptist church that I was pastoring. Now, I will tell you that this represented a monumental shift in attitudes for my wife's family. I remember, after having lived some time in the far country as a teenager, attempting to reassure my mother-in-law, hoping that maybe I could, you know, get her to let her daughter date me again after Jesus got a hold of me. And when I became certain that the Lord was calling me into the ministry, as I called over to talk to Rayanne, Mrs. Kegley answered, and I told her, Mrs. Kegley, I just wanted you to know that God has called me to preach. And there was this silence, And then very respectfully, but very tentatively, she said, "Now, David, what does that mean in your religion?" And I'm not sure if she thought they gave me the snakes and then I started preaching, or what she thought that meant. But it just was like a calf looking at a new gate. And then, you know, horrors, their daughter married me and then they were stuck with me. And so for them to come down, it represented a monumental shift. Now, I will tell you, I know that every pastor is called to do the work of an evangelist. I also know that there are some who have the gift of evangelism, such as the rest of us can hardly imagine. And in my first pastorate, I went through about a 6 or 8 month period unlike any other time in the rest of my ministry. And that is that once every 2 to 3 weeks, somebody would come forward, one or two, or sometimes three people. Sometimes it was to rededicate their life. Sometimes it was to join the church. There were a significant number of those who were coming to receive the Lord Jesus. So knowing that that had been happening and could happen, and normally that just, you know, kind of made me glad. But on this day, I remember that Sunday morning standing there and shaving, because I used to shave in those days. And I remember thinking about my in-laws coming down, and they're coming from a congregational church background, and they've only just been convinced that I didn't handle snakes. And I actually said, "Lord, this would be a really good day for nobody to come forward, it seems to me." So, of course, two people came forward in the invitation that day. And I remember, as I dealt with them and prayed with them, thinking, I wonder what my in-laws are thinking. Especially, I wonder what Grandma Marguerite is thinking. So afterwards, we went over to our house to have the Sunday meal, because that is something that Baptists and Congregationalists have in common, is Sunday meal. And here come Grandma Marguerite, and I just sort of held my breath, and she said, "David, what happened at the end of the service?" And I was explaining to her, and I thought, I wonder what she's going to think. And then she looked at me, and almost with tears in her eyes, she said, "I just thought that was beautiful." And I thought, ah. However, there was someone missing from the entourage, and that was Grandpa Bill McGill. He had not too terribly long before that been diagnosed with cancer, and he was not up to traveling that day. My wife and I were concerned for his spiritual state, and not knowing what else to do, I had just recently bought a book by J. Dwight Pentecost on why God allows suffering. And I went through that book. I told you before, I only steal from the best. And I prepared an outline, a message on why God allows suffering. It was an original title. It just came to me somehow. And I went over to the empty sanctuary of that little Baptist church on a Tuesday morning, I think it was. And this was my sophisticated recording device. I set a cassette recorder on the pulpit beside my Bible. And to an empty sanctuary, I preached that sermon on why God allows suffering. And then I took the cassette and I wrote a note. I mailed it to Bill McGill with the note saying, "I'm just cocky enough to think you ought to hear me preach." And I tried to make a joke out of it, because honestly, I just wasn't sure if he'd listen to it any other way, you know. So a few days passed. And a week passed. And then on into the second week, and I thought to myself, oh boy, now I've blown it again. Now I've offended him, I've made the whole family mad, and they're all going to be upset with me, and we're back to them thinking I'm going to handle snakes, right? So then we got a letter from Rayanne's grandfather. And in the letter, he told us that he had listened to the tape and that he liked it. And then he told me, he said that I was not his grandson-in-law anymore. He said, "You are officially just my grandson now." And then he said that after he listened to the message, he said, "Me and Grandma got down on our knees." He said, "That's something we've never done enough of." So we prayed together, and then he said, "I reached up my hand toward the heavens, and I said, 'Lord, lead me the rest of the way.'" Now, that may not have pronounced Shibboleth exactly like you would have liked it. Maybe that wasn't exactly the sinner's prayer. But I want you to know that Bill McGill was a different man in the few months that he had left. He could embarrass a sailor. He could peel paint with his language. And I don't think I ever heard anything like that after him, after that happened. One of my sweetest memories at that time was Josh had just been born. And of course, all the women folk were passing the baby around like a football. And I could see Bill, who by that time was getting yellower and yellower from the jaundice. And I could see him looking like, I'd just love to see that baby. So I pulled rank. I don't have much rank, but I was the father. So I went over and I took the baby away from, I think, my mother-in-law. And I could just hear her going, aw. And I took it over and sat next to Bill and held him up so he could play with his great-grandson. Remember, he sat there and just, with his finger, went, pss, 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 pss. Wasn't too many months after that that Bill passed away. And to my absolute surprise, the family asked me to preach his funeral in their congregational church. And so from the pulpit of their church, I turned to John chapter 14. And I shared with them the bare outline of what I'm going to talk to you about tonight, because I just feel drawn to talk about heaven. Given what Peter wrote in the passage in 2 Peter 3 about the new heaven and the new earth, that it's all going to be burned up, I want us to hear again the Jesus words about the other side of that. If Peter was talking about the judgment and all the material things of this world, that are, it's going to be like playing a video game, and at the end of the video game, the game is over, and you turn the machine off and suddenly you're back in the real world, and all of those points and all of that strength or all of those magical powers you accumulated in the video game, they're all gone. You can't take those things with you either. And all of the things that we get so wrapped up into, and at one point in my life I made an idol out of these things. You might not believe it, but I don't idolize them now. They're just wood and wire. And all of the stuff that we get so wrapped up in is going to be burned up. But the other side of that, Jesus spoke in John 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus' theme here seems to be that heaven is a wonderful place. And I give you tonight four reasons why that is true. Heaven is a wonderful place because it's a resting place. I quoted from you, from the King James Version, more or less, just because it just flows from your lips. The ESV, by the way, it's page 901 if you've got one of the Bibles there. "Let not your hearts be troubled," he said in the first part of verse 1. Why not? Why should we not let our hearts be troubled? In my Father's house are many, most modern translations say rooms, many mansions, many rooms. Let's talk about this. When Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled," he was using an intense word. The word "troubled" communicated strong horror, anxiety, and agitation. Jesus used it in John chapter 12 and verse 27 as he is contemplating going to the cross. He told his disciples, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Now is my soul troubled. Now do I feel strong horror, anxiety, and agitation." This is what he felt in intensity in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is what the disciples also felt to a lesser degree during the crucifixion. This is the word that Jesus used. Don't let your hearts be troubled. There's a command implied in that. There is a certain amount of control we have over our hearts. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Why not? In my Father's house, there are many. Well, let's not start a fight over translations. But I will tell you that the original Latin Vulgate had what we would pronounce as mansiones. And back then, it did not mean a house that a really wealthy billionaire would live in. It simply meant a place that a traveler would stop at and remain. The idea is you've been on a journey, you come to the end of your journey, and you quit journeying, you stop, and there you rest. So it came to mean a resting place, literally a staying place, a residence, a place to dwell. But I think the phrase that sums it up best is a place to rest at the end of your journey. It's you know that God has blessed you when you go on vacation and you come back and you realize that the very best bed you have to sleep in is at home. The very best shower, the very best bathroom is at home. There's no place like home. Dorothy said it, and I believe it. And so you come back and I love to, it's exciting to go someplace for a while. But after a few days, I hate living out of a suitcase. I hate because whatever I need's at the bottom of everything I just dug out and put back in. And then I forgot that. And you got to go do it again. There's nothing like, I think the point of vacation is just to make you glad to be home again. A resting place at the end of your journey. This is where I want to talk to you about this guitar. My other guitar, the one I've used for so many years, it needs attention periodically, and so I'm giving it attention. I've got all the strings off of it, and I've got to soak the fretboard with lemon oil, and it's very temperature sensitive. If I tell you that I got a new guitar, and then I tell you I traded one of my other guitars, so my total is still the same. Will you just give me a break, all right? I had a 12-string that it hurt to play because of my finger. I got chopped off when I was a kid. And rather than just not playing it, this is honestly the best sounding acoustic guitar I've ever owned in my life. And my buddy Fred's been wanting to sell me one for a number of years. And I'm a little embarrassed at myself to tell you that one of the reasons that I didn't. These are spectacular guitars. They're called Blue Ridge guitars. They're made in China. Now, I've known Chinese people. I like Chinese food. But there was still something inside of me that said, I want an American guitar. I want one made in America. And I don't know why. I've got a couple of guitars made in Japan. I like those. I even got one made in Korea. I like that one. But there's something about made in China. But I got to tell you, when I listen to this, it's the richest sounding acoustic I've ever played in my life. There are guys, older guys, that are coming in, believe it or not, trading in their Martin guitars for these. Last Friday night, we had the Moody Men's Choir. And in the providence of God, we got to take two young men home. And one of them was a little older than the rest. His name was Enoch Ho. He was from Beijing, China. And so we come home, and there's all that, you know, we're getting in, we're getting them settled, we're here, let me help you with that. Oh, no, you got it. God bless you, young man. Haul that luggage up the stairs, you know, and you want some cookies, and can we use the computer? Sure. And so there's all of this conversation, and where are you from, and where, and so it's there and then it soaks in. And so I decided, you know, maybe as an example to the children, I'd go ahead and take my shower and get ready for bed. They totally ignored the example, but there it was. And so as I'm getting ready for bed, I'm sort of reviewing some of the things. And all of a sudden, what did Enoch say? He was a pastor in the underground church in China. And by the time I got out and I was looking for him, he was older than the other guys. He was getting ready for bed, and I called up to the stairs. I said, Enoch, you served as a pastor in the underground church in China? And he says, yes. And then he says, we will talk about it tomorrow. He was tired. As we talked about it, he told me, he said, the police at this point just kind of harass you. But he said they started a congregation in an apartment room, and it grew to 70 people. And they kept finding people and leading them to Christ. And now the church that he was helping to serve as a pastor in, four apartment rooms, four different mini congregations, each with about 70 people, in a room probably about the size of your living room or mine at home. And I almost cried. I said, "It's an honor to have you here." Then I told him about this guitar, and I told him a thought had occurred to me. I got it because of the sound, but as I thought about it, I thought, you know, Christianity is exploding in China. And I thought maybe some of our brothers and sisters in the underground church worked on this guitar. And I asked him, this is going to sound weird, but, and he said he would, and I loosened the strings, and I had him take a pen and just sign his name down on it. He says, "Do you want the Chinese character or the English?" And I said, "Better be English." And then he asked me, he says, "When you see it and pray for me, would you pray for God to give me a wife?" And I said, I said, "Yes, I will." But I say that, all of that, this Chinese guitar, our Chinese brothers and sisters, they're willing to stand up to the authorities because they remember this world is not my home. They remember that they're on the journey and they're not at the staying place yet. They're not at the resting place. They're... Enoch said one of his friends who is a minister of music in one of these underground churches. Do you get that? Wouldn't you want to be really quiet if you were... But they sing. And she's coming to Moody Bible Institute next fall to study here. And he asked her, he says, "You've been arrested. How many times have you been arrested by the police?" And she said, "Seven times." "No." She said, "Eight times." Then she said, I forget how many. And she just sort of shrugged it off. They remember that this is not our resting place. This is not our permanent place. But Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. In my Father's house are many places to rest." Many resting places. It's a resting place. Heaven is a wonderful place because it's a real place. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled." And then he said, "If it were not so, I would have told you." People want to poo-poo the idea of heaven. Usually what they're poo-pooing is our cartoonish ideas about it. But be careful about poo-pooing it because Jesus is the one who told us about it. And then he said, "If it were not so, would I have told you?" The ESV puts it as a question. There's no punctuation in Greek as we have it. "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" That's the wonderful sense that Jesus is saying, "I've told you about it. It is a real place." Now, notice also how Jesus equates himself with God. You believe in God, believe also in me. He had earlier told his enemies, "I and the Father are one." And they picked up stones to stone him. That didn't mean he agreed with God. We're all supposed to agree with God. The Jews told him, "We're going to stone you because you, being a man, make yourself God." They understood what he was claiming. And this God who became man is telling us that the Father's house is a real place. So let not your heart be troubled. I got to meet Dr. H.E. Singley, and I was prepared to be kind of intimidated. The director of the Moody Men's Choir that was here Friday night, and first thing, I went up to him. I said, "Dr. Singley." Aaron introduced me. I said, "Good to meet you." He said, "Call me H.E. And then I found out that he had his background in the Baptist Bible Fellowship. Baptist Bible Fellowship is the group that we thought God said, "Let there be light," and our bunch came into being. And he talked about some preachers that he grew up under. I said, "Oh, you're kidding. Victor Sears? Really? He was tough as nails." And then he asked me, he said, "Did you grow up under Greg Dixon?" I said, "Yes, sir." He ended up, from the Baptist Bible Fellowship, he ended up going to Moody Bible Institute. Now, there's a journey. And then he went to work for a while for the Billy Graham Association, the associate program. And he was the pianist, the music director for Ralph Bell Crusades. And he told me that he called up Ralph Bell the other day to talk to him. He'd met somebody that had, their lives had been changed 3 decades before by coming to a crusade. And as he was talking to Ralph Bell, he told him, H.E., he said, Dr. Graham is getting close to home. He said, in fact, and he mentioned another musician. He said they've called him, and if Cliff Barrows can't do it, they've asked him, can you come and do the music for Dr. Graham's funeral? They're making preparations now. It's getting close to the end of an era. But I still remember the quote from Billy Graham when a secular reporter asked him, are you afraid to die? And he said, no, I'm looking forward to it. I want to see the face of God. And the way he said it, it made my wife and I both cry. I read a quote from one of Randy Alcorn's books on heaven just the other day, talking about a man who was sitting with his godly, aged father who was literally on his deathbed, and he was breathing heavy, and he was sweating, and he was in some physical distress, and the son, with all due concern, said, Dad, how do you feel? He said his father looked at him and said, I feel like a little boy on Christmas Eve. Now, is that a great... Why did he feel that way? It's a real place. Now, how do we conceive of it? It's a place. It's a realm. The Bible says that it exists on high or in the heavenlies. And the critics of Christianity, they say, oh, well, you look up and you think heaven's up. What do people on the other side of the world do? And they call us literal-minded. It's like you could say, was Chet Atkins playing higher than mine? Are you kidding? Was it literally higher? And no, but it was really higher. Is heaven higher than this earthly life? Yes, in a literal sense, up and down? No, but is it really higher? Yes. And somehow this realm exists alongside of our reality, and at points in time have intersected with it. When Jesus was transfigured before the disciples, and suddenly they're on that mountaintop, and Jesus is standing there speaking with Moses and Elijah. Can I ask you something? Jesus would have been 33 or so. I'm assuming the rest of the apostles were late 20s, maybe early 30s, maybe Matthew was a little older, but none of them had ever seen Moses or Elijah. Somehow they knew. People say, well, we know each other in heaven. Are you saying that because when you see me coming, you do this? Will we know each other in heaven? Peter and James and John knew Elijah and Moses. If you're figuring on hiding, you're out of luck. Yes, we'll know each other. And somehow that the heavenlies intersected with the earth, and the disciples got a glimpse. Jesus had told them just 7 days before, some of you standing here will see the kingdom of God. And that was the glimpse that was promised them. Not clouds and halos and harps. The abode of God. The Apostle Paul had an experience he could hardly bring himself to speak of in 2 Corinthians 12. And he spoke about it in the third place. He said, I knew a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knows. He said, I don't know if I was having a vision or if I'd really had an out-of-body experience, we would say today. He said, I don't know. God knows. He said, I was caught up to the third heaven. In the Jewish frame of reference, the first heaven was the clouds, the birds, the atmosphere, we would say. The second heaven was for the planets and the stars. The third heaven, that's where God is. That's the Father's house. It's a real place. It's a resting place. It's a real place. Let not your heart be troubled. It's a readied place. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Prepared place, literally to provide, to make ready. Jesus is using the imagery of a Hebrew wedding. I've said this before, so let me just pat it on the head. When a Hebrew couple would get betrothed, The bride would go to make ready what she needed to make ready, but the son would go back to his father's house, and usually with the help of his father, maybe with some other brothers, they would add on a room or two to the family enclave that already existed. You think it's chaotic around your house by the time if they had a good Hebrew family and they had, let's say they had five or six boys, and as they all got married, they'd add on, and by the time they got done, they'd have a courtyard surrounded by all these different rooms. How would you like to propose to your girl and say, and best of all, we get to come home and live with my mom and dad? In our day and age, that would probably cut down on marriages, wouldn't it? But they, when the time came for the wedding, then the bridegroom would surprise the bride, usually in the middle of the night. And the first time the bride knew that the bridegroom was coming is one of the people in the bridegroom's family, like Aaron likes to blow that ram's horn, that shofar. In the middle of the night, they'd hear that shofar, and the bride would sit up in bed, and she better have everything ready because the bridegroom was coming. And then he'd lead them back in an entourage through the streets in the night with torches and singing and dancing. They weren't Baptists. And they would get there and they would usually have a week's feasting. You thought one day was expensive. But that's because he was bringing his bride back to the father's house. Because the best thing that he could tell his bride in those days is, my father's house, there's plenty of room. This is what Jesus is saying to us. It's a wonderful place. It's a place where you can rest at the end of your journey. It's a resting place. It's a real place. It's a readied place. On this past week, first of all, we had our friends Emily and Kelly Thompson, the Celtic fiddler and her husband, and they were down and did a concert. I've got some incredible video of Linda Morton doing a polka, and I'm going to blackmail her with it, but I digress. And they stayed with us on Thursday night. And then they left, and that evening we had two of the guys from Moody Men's Choir, and they stayed with us. And I want to tell you something. My wife has spent half of the week getting ready for our company. I didn't think I was ever going to get to use a towel in the bathroom again. But all of that work that she did was to make our place a readied place so that our guests would have everything that they need. We're not going to be a guest there. We're going home. But Jesus said, I'm getting it ready. I go to prepare a place for you. My wife does real good, but I'll bet you Jesus does better, don't you think? What in the world do you think he's got in store? I know you don't deserve it. I know I don't deserve it. That's the gospel. Remember, you can sum it up in two phrases. Cheer up. You're a lot worse than you ever thought you were. But cheer up. God's grace is a lot bigger than you ever dreamed it could be. He says, I prepared a place for you. It's a resting place. It's a real place. It's a readied place. But best of all, it's the Redeemer's place. It's his place. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I'll tell you something. They can make fun of it, and I understand. The only thing I can make of the idea that heaven has, you know, streets of gold is that the very thing that we value the most here on this earth, you know, is paving material up there. But other than that, I can't tell you that I have any particular thrill in my heart thinking about walking on gold. Honestly, this kind of thing, my brain just sort of shuts down trying to imagine. Sometimes people have tried to paint Revelation 21 or 22, the New Jerusalem. You remember, did you know that Linton originally was ostentatiously called New Jerusalem? I'm glad they got over that. Because listen, I got a big feeling it's going to be a lot different than Linton. I will come again and take you unto myself, receive you unto myself. It means to receive near in an intimate and familiar way. There are people I say hi to, and then when I greet my son or my daughter, or my wife, I greet them in a familiar and intimate way. That's the word Jesus is using here. When that time comes, it's not going to be, all right, the Lord sent me to get you. He really can't believe he ended up with you. The contract you signed, you said the sinner's prayer, he's got to keep his word, so you're in. But frankly, none of us are too happy about it. Come on, you're going to heaven. That's not it. I will receive you unto myself. I will take you to myself in a familiar and intimate way because you're mine. That's the sense here. That where I am, there you may be also. I don't know what heaven is going to be like. There are such incredible, tantalizing hints given of it. Remember, John Calvin says the Bible is God's baby talk to us. One thing I do know, he's going to be there. Back after my grandfather died, and it wasn't too much longer that, you know, how these things go. It was just an awful lot of house for my grandmother by herself. And we found a place for her, assisted living, and she had her own apartment, and then she could go out and walk down a hallway and be in a communal area, and so she could be by herself if she wanted. She could go be with people and activities if she wanted. They could bring her food if she wanted. She could cook for herself, and so it was a good thing for her, and she liked it, actually. But as we approached that first Christmas, we always went to Grandma's house, you know, for part of our Christmas Eve, and the rest of us were all just, boy, I just don't know. It's just not going to be the same not going to Grandma's house, is it? We never said it to her, but we were all kind of, you know, talking about it amongst ourselves. Do you know what? We got there that Christmas Eve, and it wasn't set up anything like my grandparents' other house. But we got there, and we got in there. And we forgot where we were, except we were grandmas. And we were talking about it later. Says, well, was it because all the same furniture or a lot of the same furniture was there? And we knew right away that we were glad for him to be there, but that wasn't it. You know what made it Grandma's house? Grandma was there. Oh, that will be what makes it heaven for me. When by his grace I shall look on his face. H.E. Singley also knew Dr. David Cavan. I sat under Dr. Cavan's ministry in Springfield, Missouri at High Street Baptist Church. And then we were laughing because when Dr. Cavan pastored in Fort Worth, which is where H.E. Singley sat under his ministry, he had a heart attack in the pulpit and he collapsed. And he said, it seemed like to him, he says, like I was going up in a white box. And he said, all I could think is, I'm going to see Jesus. I'm going to see Jesus. And he said, unbeknownst to him, two or three of his deacons jumped up and one of them knew CPR and they were doing all of this. And he said, after a few seconds, he kind of came to and he said, I thought I was going to see Jesus and opened my eyes and I saw a deacon. He said, I was never so disappointed. I don't know how, this is going to sound strange, but years ago, Jack Van Impe used to come to our church every year, and he just started doing citywide crusades, and we went to the Coliseum, you know, the Cow Palace, right, in Indianapolis. Great acoustics, he said sarcastically. But we were sitting there, and I don't know, I was probably this far from there to the wall, to the platform, sitting over on the side, but they had the lights lit up so brilliantly you could almost see every laugh line and wrinkle on Van Impe's face. And suddenly it hit me. Someday I'm going to get to see Jesus like that. And it's going to be even better than that because I'm not just going to be in the crowd and say, yep, there he is over there. He's going to receive me unto himself. I don't know what else heaven's going to be like, but you're going to get to see the one you have worshiped, the one you have been taught as a child in Sunday school, the one you have heard preached about in some of your cases for decades. Not a one of us here has ever seen the Lord Jesus, but every single one of us, if your faith is in Him, you're going to get to see Him. Heaven's a wonderful place because it's a resting place. It's a real place. It's a readied place, but most of all, it's His place. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would help us to live our lives in the light of eternity. Could we live as courageously as our Chinese brothers and sisters? Father, we can only say that we know that You would give grace to whoever needs to live in difficult circumstances. Our Father in heaven, we pray, without trying to make ourselves feel falsely guilty about whether or not we would have that same devotion to You, we have to trust You to live for You here just as much as they do there. Our battles are different, more subtle. And yet, Lord Jesus Christ, help us, we pray. Whether it's facing an oppressive government or the subtle numbing effect of materialism, we pray, help us to keep our eyes on You. Remind us that these things are not a cunningly devised fable. They're not a cartoon. It's not a children's story. They're real. They're real in ways far beyond what we can imagine. And help us, we pray, to be so gripped by the thought of heaven that we live here on this earth to do more good than we ever would have otherwise. And we pray, O God, we know that Your time for each of us is different. Your way to bring each of us home is different. But if it comes to us anticipating and being able to think about our impending home going, we pray, O God, that You would help us also to feel like a kid on Christmas Eve as we anticipate what You give us by Your grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.